Romans 11:13, 14, for a sermon I've entitled The Church and the Evangelization of the Jews. We're going to back up to verse 11 just for the context. Here's what it says. I say then, they, meaning Israel, has not stumbled so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failing is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. You know, Fox Nation, the video service for Fox News, recently put out a documentary revisiting the uproar that occurred back in 2004 over the release of Mel Gibson's blockbuster movie, The Passion of the Christ. Narrated by Bill Hemmer and directed by Rabbi Yitzhak Edelstein, it recounts the reception that the film got and the criticism leveled against it by those in the media and religious organizations at the time. Now, even though Gibson was a well-known and well-established actor, he had a hard time finding anyone who would produce the movie. Hollywood executives told him that religious films were passé and unlikely to generate much for revenues. But undaunted, Gibson decided to produce the film himself. He poured in $30 million, and when it was all said and done, he raked in $612 million in box office receipts. Now, the making of this movie brought some challenges. First of all, they decided to do all the dialogue in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. So think about it. The actors had to memorize their lines in a language they didn't even speak. And second, during the film, the lead actor, Jim Caviezel, was struck by lightning. Twice. Well, some of the critics panned the movie. Others praised it. The History Channel website said that the film was received harsh criticism for its extreme violence and gore. Much of the film focused on the brutal beating of Jesus before the crucifixion. Film critic Roger Ebert called The Passion of the Christ the most violent film he had ever seen. Now, in an interview with Diane Sawyer, Gibson defended himself. He said this. He said, I wanted it to be shocking. I wanted it to be extreme so that we would see the enormity of that sacrifice, to see that someone could endure that and still come back with love and forgiveness, even through extreme pain, suffering, and ridicule. Now, before the film was released, though, many Jewish leaders warned that it would incite a new round of anti-Semitism. Whipped up by the movie, people would burn down synagogues and beat up Jews, they said. But nothing of the sort happened. Many who went to the theaters came out stunned and silent. And even those who were non-Christians talked about the emotional impact it had on them. So talk of the movie being anti-Semitic started to die down until a couple of years later when Gibson was pulled over for drunk driving. Speaking to one of the officers, he said, blank the Jews, they're responsible for all the wars in the world. And then he asked the officer, are you a Jew? Which, of course, he was. Well, that film's release and the fear that it would inflame attitudes of anti-Semitism and violence against the Jews was really not as irrational as some think. There's been a long history and sad history of violence often perpetrated against Jewish people, and sadder yet, it's been done in the name of those who claim to be the followers of Christ. Now, Paul tells us when it comes to the gospel that the message is to go to the Jew first. And even in his own ministry to Gentiles, he hoped that somehow he might move to jealousy his fellow countrymen and save some of them. Well, today we want to think again about the church and its efforts to evangelize the Jews over the centuries. And we want to consider the turbulent past and also then the uneasy present. And then we want to think about the part that we can play in this ministry to God's ancient covenant people. So why don't we pray and get into the text. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to see what's here. It's important because you have worked through the Jewish people through centuries, and you're yet going to work through them in the end. And so we pray, Lord, that we'd see our place in relationship to them. And we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in verses 11 to 15, Paul tells us that Israel stumbling over the Christ by rejecting the gospel was not intended by God to be a permanent fall, but rather used by him to bring the gospel to Gentiles. And the goal in doing so, Paul said, was that God would make the Jews jealous of the Gentiles. And it'd be kind of like a guy who's dumped by his fiance, and rather than going back to him begging on his knees, instead he picks up a new girlfriend with the hope that maybe he could make his fiance jealous and want to take him back. Well, now I'm not suggesting that God is a two-timer, but there's a sense in which that's exactly what he's doing. He's calling Gentiles to himself with the hope that his ancient covenant people will become jealous and as a result want the God back that they have that we have to be their own. And so as far as the church and what we're supposed to be doing, we're supposed to be calling Jewish people back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and doing so through Jesus Christ, his Son. But the church has not always been faithful or careful or compassionate in the way that it's done so, and oftentimes they've put up barriers to Jewish people coming to faith. And that brings us to our first point. When it comes to the church evangelizing the Jews, the first thing we have to say is it's been a turbulent past. A turbulent past. Now, the dictionary defines turbulent as characterized by conflict, disorder, confusion, not controlled or calm. When you're on a plane, occasionally you'll have turbulence, won't you? And when you're flying along, all of a sudden the plane will hit some wind pockets and shake and shudder. Well, that's the way the relationship between the church and the Jews have been over the centuries. It's been shaky, and it started that way even at the very beginning. Jesus warned his disciples when he sent them out. He said, "Behold, be on your guard, for they will deliver you up in their courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." Mark 13:9. And when his disciples were first sent out, it was only to the Jews. Jesus said, "Do not go by the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 10:5-7. But after he was resurrected, and right before he went back to heaven, he expanded the mission of the apostles, saying this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." But even then, they were supposed to start in Jerusalem and then go into Judea and Samaria and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the practice of going to the Jew first was not just a methodological strategy, but also a theological priority. As Peter told his countrymen, "It is to you who are the sons of the prophets of the covenant, who God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the nations or all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God has raised up his servant and has blessed him, turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Acts 3:25-26. And that's why Paul, whenever he went out to various cities, would always start in the synagogues. That's where he went first. But you would find time and time again that what happened is he would preach the gospel and only a few Jews would respond, but the overwhelming number came from the Gentiles. And yet some of those Jews not only walked away shrugging their shoulders, some were violent and vehement in opposition. That's why we'd read things like this. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Paul was harassed and hounded by his countrymen constantly. Several times they made attempts on his life. Later in his ministry, when he was at Corinth, we read this. It says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garment and said to them, 'Your blood is on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles.'" But even then, Jesus appeared to Paul to encourage him, telling him that he had many people in that city that he was going to call. So all was not black and bleak when it came to Jewish evangelism. Even in Israel itself, the church was growing. When Paul came back from one of his missionary journeys, the disciples who were there met him, telling him what God had done among the people. He said, and when they heard it, what God had done among the Gentiles, it says they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of among the Jews there are of those who believed, and they're all zealous for the law." Acts 21:20. But as time went on, the attitudes hardened, and especially after two earth-shaking events. And the first was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. They say that one man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist. Well, whether you call them freedom fighters or terrorists, there were quite a few Jewish patriots in those days who were chafing under the Roman yoke and decided it was time to throw it off. So Jesus had prophesied, you remember, the destruction of the temple. And he had warned his followers, saying, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near. then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written might be fulfilled. Luke 21:20-22. And the Christians, when they saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem, the Roman armies under General Titus, marching towards the city, they fled. On the other hand, the Jewish people went into the city hoping for protection. And it happened, it just so happened that at the time of Passover, so were there thousands and thousands of pilgrims in the city who took refuge in the city. And so the Romans besieged the city and starved out the inhabitants. Women really did boil and eat their own children because of the famine. Jewish historian Josephus, who was an eyewitness of these events, claim that 1 million Jews died in the conflict. Most historians think that number is exaggerated, but no one doubts that it was in the hundreds of thousands. 97,000 were sold off as slaves, many later dying in the arena. Well, the Christians saw the destruction of the temple as God's judgment upon and repudiation of the Jewish religion. The Jews, on the other hand, saw the Christians as cowards and turncoats who abandoned their own nation in its hour of need. The second event came another 60 years later with another uprising under a man named Simon Kosiva. He was declared the Messiah by Rabbi Akiva at the time, and he was renamed Simon Bar Kokhba, which means Simon, the son of the star. And he saw him as the fulfillment of the prophecy that was made in the book of Numbers. Well, Jesus had warned his disciples that false prophets and false Christs were going to rise. And so they knew Jesus was the Messiah, so Simon Kosiva couldn't be. And so when they went and rebelled against Rome, Rome came in with 13 legions, 120,000 soldiers under Julius Severus. Not only did they defeat the rebels, but they devastated the country. According to the Roman historian Cassio Dio, 580,000 Jews perished in the war, and many more died of hunger and disease. 50 fortresses were destroyed, 985 villages were razed. The Emperor Hadrian renamed the country Syria Palestina. That's where they get the phrase Palestine from, and Palestinians. The nation of Israel came to an end. The Jews were scattered around the world, just as God had threatened he would do as a result of their sins. And so there's historical and political reasons why the Jews and the Christians were at odds, but more importantly, there was a theological reason. I mean, if Judaism is the faithful understanding of the Old Testament religion, then Christians are blasphemers who worship a man as God. On the other hand, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then the Jews have rejected their Messiah and turned their back on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, over time, this division became greater. The Jews started to include the Christians in what's called the Birkat HaMinim. That's the curses that they pronounce against heretics that are recited in the synagogue every Sabbath. On the other side, the church started to de-Judify itself, so to speak. Christians who are from a Jewish background were forbidden by the church to circumcise their infant sons, to keep a kosher diet, or to celebrate Jewish festivals. In effect, they were told that if they wanted to be Christians, they had to stop being Jews. Now, that's a position Paul never would have endorsed. Well, some of the early church fathers embraced what was called replacement theology, the idea that God has rejected the Jews now and forever, and that all the promises of future blessings that are found in the Old Testament are inherited by the church, and yet all the curses that are pronounced upon Israel are retained by that nation. Well, things got much worse for the Jews after the conversion of the Emperor Constantine. And then a number of years later, when the Roman Empire adopted Christianity as its state religion, that filled the church with people who were Christian in name only. Well, in the early history of the church, the Jews persecuted the Christian, but in the centuries that followed, that persecution was returned a hundredfold. The historian, British historian Paul Johnson, in his book, The History of the Jews, catalogs just a long list of sufferings of Jewish people at the hands of professed Christians. Michael Brown, a radio host who's a Jewish apologist, has written a book entitled Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. He gives another number of examples of persecution of Jews by so-called followers of Jesus. You know, in the Middle Ages, whenever there was a plague, it was blamed on the Jews. They said they poisoned the wells. If a child went missing, they suspected Jews of kidnapping the child, murdering him, and using his blood to make the matzah for the Passover celebrations. Whenever these rumors would flare up, and began to fly, there was spontaneous uprisings against the Jews who were beaten, beheaded, burned, and their goods confiscated. I read of one account where they rounded up the Jews of a town, they put them in the synagogue, and they lit it on fire, and the people stood outside and sang songs of praise to Jesus as they burned it. The Jews had been stripped of their wealth, made to pay fines, wear special clothes, allowed to live only in ghetto areas, and from time to time they were expelled from entire nations. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but in 1492, Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand also expelled all the Jews from Spain. Were these real Christians hounding the Jews? No, most were Christians in name only. But Luther, who we just sang one of his songs, certainly was a genuine believer. And while he was favorable towards the Jews in the early part of his ministry, at the end he was also calling for persecution of them as well. Most Jews today consider the Holocaust perpetrated by the Nazis as just being the accumulation of 1900 years of Christian hatred for Jews. You ever seen that movie Fiddler on the Roof? It's about the experience of the Jews under the Tsar in Russia. The opening scene shows a man standing on the roof of a cottage, and he's playing a violin. And the main character, Reb Tevye, says that the Jew's life in Anatevka is like the fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without falling and breaking our necks. The Jews have always lived a precarious existence. And what kept them going? What kept them in the balance? Tradition! In the movie, Reb Tevye has a commitment to tradition. Again and again he brings that back. And one of the traditions is the papa is supposed to choose who the daughters marry. But then his oldest daughter, who he's arranged to marry, Laser Wolf, the butcher, an old widowed man, comes to him in tears and begs, "Papa, don't make me marry him. I'll be miserable." She wants to marry Laser Wolf. The poor tailor Mazel, right? And so she frantically begs him not to let him marry. And so he's thinking this. He says, "Well, on the one hand, she would be rich. But on the other hand, she would be happy." Okay, he lets her marry. The next daughter, she falls in love with a young man who's a communist. She wants to marry him, run off, and support the coming revolution. But should Tevye let her? On the one hand, on the other hand, he lets her marry. The third daughter, Hava, she also falls in love, not with a poor tailor, not with a communist revolutionary, but worse yet, with a Christian, who she runs off to marry. Hava later meets up with her father, who's walking along the road. She begs him to accept her and her new husband. "Accept him? How can I accept him? Can I deny everything I believe in? On the other hand, can I deny my daughter? On the other hand, how can I turn my back on my faith, my people? If I try to bend that far, I'll break. On the other hand..." "No. There is no other hand. No, 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 Hava." And he walks away angry with her pleading behind. The poor tailor's fine. A communist for a son-in-law, he could learn to live with. But a daughter who becomes a Christian? Never. When I was in college, there was a girl who was in one of my classes. She came from an Orthodox Jewish background. She became a Christian. She told me that her father and mother had a funeral for her after she converted. There's been a long, troubled, tragic relationship between Christians and Jews that make evangelizing Jews very hard. Michael Medved, the Jewish radio talk show host, said that all three branches of Judaism, Orthodox, Conservative, and Liberal, are Reformed. He said they agree on very little, but the one thing they all agree on is Jesus is not the Messiah. We don't know who the Messiah is, but we know who he's not. He's not Jesus. Well, when it comes to the past and its efforts to evangelize the Jews, there has been a turbulent past, but now we have what I would call an uneasy present. The present relationship between Jews and evangelical Christians is not only uneasy, but we could say that it's awkward and uncomfortable and unnerving for the Jews. Why? Well, because on the one hand, evangelical Christians are just another wing of the Christian church, which has been persecuting Jews, they say, for 2,000 years. On the other hand, evangelical Christians are the only friends that the nation of Israel has at the present time. And so, are you familiar with the term Zionist? A Zionist is a person who believed that Israel or the Jews should go back to Israel and be replanted in their land. And so Zionists encourage their followers to emigrate even under Turkish control of Palestine with the hope that someday they'd be able to reestablish the state. In 1882, after the Odessa pogrom, that's a persecution of the Jews in Russia, Leon Pinsker published a pamphlet called Auto Emancipation, Self-Emancipation, arguing that the Jews could only be truly free in their own country since they were always considered as outsiders wherever they go. Listen to what he wrote. He said this: since the Jews are nowhere at home, nowhere regarded as native, he remains an alien everywhere. That he himself and his ancestors as well are born in the country does not alter the fact in the least. To the living, the Jew is a corpse. To the native, he's a foreigner. To the homesteader, he's a vagrant. To the proprietor, a beggar. To the poor, an exploiter and a millionaire. To the patriot, a man without a country. And for all, a hated rival. But it was not just the Jewish people who supported the idea of Jews going back to their ancient homeland. Many Christians supported it, especially in England after World War I. They urged them to immigrate back to the land, and evangelicals were big supporters in the establishment of the Jewish nation in 1948. And why are Americans such allies of Israel? It's because of the influence of evangelical Christianity in this country. So on the one hand, the Jews, particularly those who live in Israel, appreciate the moral, political, and financial support they get from evangelical Christians. But on the other hand, they wish we had stopped trying to convert them. The Catholics have stopped it. The mainline denominations don't try to convert Jews to Christianity. So why can't we leave them alone? Now, I have to say that most Jews in this country are on the political left. So many see American evangelicals as right-wing Trump supporters trying to take away abortion rights. You know that Jews as a group support abortion at higher rates than any other religion. A recent USA Today report had this headline: Jews outraged by restrictive abortion laws are invoking the Hebrew Bible in debate. Of all the religious groups, Jews are the most supportive. The author of this article pointed out that 83% of Jews support abortion in most or all cases. I have to point out, though, that among Orthodox Jews, the support for abortion is very low, but they only make up 10% of American Jews. Only 26% of Jews who were surveyed said they even believe in the God of the Bible. On the other hand, in Israel, there's a much higher percentage who say they believe in the God of the Bible. And they see Muslims, not Christians, as their main threat. And while most Israelis are not looking to have evangelical missionaries come and try to convert them, they don't have that gut-level negative response that you'd find in American Jews. And while the growth of the church in Israel has been slow, it has been significant. You know, when they established the church, the state of Israel in 1948, there was only 4 known Messianic believers. The latest survey shows that there's some 20,000. It's a small fraction of the population, but the numbers are growing. So one of the most effective organizations doing outreach for Jews in Israel is called One for Israel. It's a ministry that was first started as a Bible college, but now they're making videos that are having a big impact. Their testimonials and their apologetic answers, through them they're reaching Israeli Jews. They have a total number of views of 160 million, and in the Hebrew language alone there's been 35 million that have been watched. That's 4 times the number of Hebrew speakers in the entire world. But it's not just the Jews who are supposed to be evangelizing Jews. It's Gentiles like us as well. Paul tells us that one of the reasons that he pours his life into his ministry with the Gentiles is with the hope of ultimately reaching the Jews. Look at what he says again. He says, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my own ministry, if I might move some to jealousy of my fellow countrymen and save some of them." And that actually happens in times. I listened to a number of testimonies by Jewish people and how they've been invited to church by Gentile friends. And of course they're reluctant to go, but when they're there they seem to be moved by the joy that these Christians have and the genuine love and concern that they show for one another. I've heard a lot of Jewish people say that what they saw and experienced they just never had in the synagogue growing up. So they talked about God like as if they knew Him in a personal way. And they were jealous of what these Christians had. I remember Rabbi Tovia Singer was a Jewish apologist who's trying to keep Jews from converting to Christianity and to draw back the ones who already have. A caller asked an interesting question. He asked him this. He said, "Considering that Israel is the nation chosen by God to be a light unto the nations, how is it and why is it that it's the Christian missionaries that have brought the knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the world? Jews don't send out missionaries. The rabbi suggested that it's just kind of a strange twist of history brought about by God. Here's another suggestion. It's the Christians who actually know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, and that by trusting in Him as the payment of your sins, you can be reconciled to God. And that's why we're not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, if we have a responsibility to bring the gospel to Jews, what can we as a church and what can you as an individual do? Well, the first thing you do is you can prepare. You prepare. Isn't that the Boy Scouts model? Always be prepared. Doesn't Peter say that as Christians we're supposed to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that you have within you, but to do so with gentleness and respect? Now think about it. If we were living in Utah, it would make sense to spend some time studying Mormonism and understanding the type of objections that would come. I mean, if you worked with Muslims like I have, you need to know something about Islam. Well, Jewish people have a lot of the same objections to the gospel as the Gentiles, non-Christians do, but some objections that are raised come from a specifically Jewish understanding. And there's good books on apologetics that have been written about this. One of them I have is by Etzan Bar from One for Israel. It's entitled Refuting Rabbinic Objections to Christianity and Messianic Prophecies. Another one is a 5-volume series by Michael Brown called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And by the way, if you don't want to buy these books, you can find the video presentations of them online on YouTube. Well, second thing we have to do, though, is we have to proclaim. Now, in our age, it's just considered rude to share the gospel with anybody. There's one I just read recently. It was a police officer. He got in trouble and is getting in trouble because he spoke at a Billy Graham organization meeting, and he was calling on his fellow police officers to, you know, present the gospel to their coworkers. And he was accused of bigotry and demanding that he step down because he has no right to use his... He pointed out, he said, look, I'm doing this on my own time. And he said, it didn't matter. Well, we still have to proclaim the gospel. And, you know, around here, quite honestly, how many Jews do you come across? Though I have to say, I had one Jewish girl come to my Bible study one time. And Pastor Chris and Leslie and I, we worked with several Jewish people over the years. A lady named Roberta used to listen to Chris and I talk, and she never really had much time for it, but much to her amazement, a few years later, she got saved. I worked with a Jewish girl at another one of the restaurants I was at. Her name was Becky. Got opportunities to witness to her. Well, we have to proclaim the gospel when those opportunities arise. The third thing that we have to do is we have to pray. Every week, Claire puts into the bulletin the name of a Messianic congregation in Israel. You pray for them? Do you mention them in your prayers? I try to remember to pray for them every Sunday when we're here. My son attended University of Chicago, and there, 1/4 of the student population is Jewish. It's a very academically tough school, and Jewish kids are bright kids. He said, Dad, they would party all night and come in and ace their tests. And my son's not a Christian, but I thought, you know what? He has Jewish friends. Why don't you get me a list, Nathan, of Jewish people that you go to school with, and I'll start praying for them, which I have. And over the years, I've added to the numbers. I hear about somebody who's an economist, who's a Jew. I write down his name. I start praying for him. I hear about this one. I write down this one's name. I write down this one's name. Actors, different people who are Jewish. Because I expect someday God's going to save some of those people, and I will see it on Judgment Day. But you know, there's not only the individual witness that we have, there's a sense in which there's a corporate witness of the Christian community to Jewish people. I like bluegrass music. And so a short while back, I started searching YouTube. I came across a number of videos by a group called the Haide, H-A-H-A-Y-D-E, I think it's Haide or Haide, Bluegrass Orchestra. And one of the songs they sang was a Christian song. It's called Wayfaring Stranger. It has these words, I'm just a poor... wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. There's no sickness, no toil or danger in that bright land to which I go. I'm going there to see my father and all the loved ones who've gone on. I'm going over Jordan. I'm just going over home. I know dark clouds will gather round me. I know my way is hard and steep. Yet beauteous fields arise before me where God's redeemed their vigils keep. I'm going there to see my mother. She said she'll meet me when I come. So I'm going over to Jordan. I'm just going over home. I'm going over to Jordan. I'm just going over home. Now, it's interesting because the song's been viewed like 3 million times. 39,000 people gave it a thumbs up. Only 811 gave it a thumbs down. But what I found was interesting was the comments. Listen to some of them. Once in a lifetime, a person will come along with a voice that will shine over all others. This young, talented woman singing has that type of voice. It caresses your soul while it tears out your heart. Someone else wrote this. Who would think a song from 1784 would have me here sitting in my chair crying like a baby? I miss you, Mom and Dad. Another one wrote this. I descended from the first Appalachian settlers, and this is so perfectly done, I got chills. Thanks. And someone wrote this. I remember hearing the godly old men and women sing this song in the old mountain churches of Appalachia. Their voices echoed out among the hills. It was so powerful and emotional. Not many people who sing this song can capture that haunting, beautiful sound, but you certainly have. Now, I've heard it said that you really can't sing the blues unless you're black. And you really cannot sing bluegrass unless you're mountain folk. But here's the amazing thing. This haunting Appalachian sound comes from a half dozen people, young people, who are from Oslo, Norway. How do the Norwegians, who aren't even Irish, capture the heartfelt, soulful sound of Appalachia? It's enough to make a hillbilly jealous. And folks, how can Christians make Israel jealous? But to live the lives that the Bible calls us to and to honor the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a way that it makes them wish that they had the same thing. That's what Paul's talking about. Living your life, praying for Jewish people in such a way that they will be attracted to the gospel and come as a result of it. That's not only to Jewish people, that's to all people. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father God, this does seem a little bit foreign to us because we don't deal with a lot of Jewish people here, but you care about your ancient covenant people, and we know that you're going to call them in the end. Father, you're going to call in all the people who belong to you that you have chosen for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to be involved in that process because it brings us great joy to see people come to know Jesus and find the experience of joy and peace that we have. So we pray that you'd help us. Give us opportunities to witness to all kinds of people, Lord, and to take them when they come. So bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.